All right, tonight we're in page 39 for our Bible portion, and we're on page 7 in our introductory portion for the introductions there. We took most of Micah last time as far as the introduction, so I think we'll take Nahum, you know, as far as the introductory chapters and the summaries. That's on page 7. So if you'd open up to page 7, we'd take about 10 minutes in that area, and then we'll move on to the scripture themselves. All right, you have page 7 in Nahum. All right, what's the key phrase in Nahum? Utter end, top left. All right, top right, what's the message?
The ultimate doom of the apostate.
What does apostate mean?
False.
Falling away, false, okay. Standing away. Are there any apostates in our day?
Yes.
That's right. What is the mark? What are some of the marks of apostates?
Getting away from the Word of God, clinging to the Word of God, embracing some of these false versions.
False version, that's part of it, isn't it? And false doctrines, denying...
Soothsayers,
that would be certainly true. Those who deny the deity of Christ, bodily resurrection, those are apostates. And so Nahum, the awful doom of the apostates. Now notice under the name itself, where was his hometown? Where did he live?
Elkosh.
Okay, now there are two Elkoshes. What's the first one? What's the second one?
Syria.
And what does the author think it is? Where's the second location?
Nineveh.
Well, where's the second one? Not in Nineveh.
Nineveh.
Down there in that second line near the end of the...
Dallas.
Where?
Galilee.
All right, in Galilee. Where does our author think he was from? Assyria or Galilee? Well, the latter place, though in ruins, was pointed out to Jerome as Nahum's native guide. So he thinks it would be in Galilee. See, that would be in northern Jerusalem. Now, we have here the map of the overall picture, but Galilee would be up here in the north sea, the Sea of Galilee right here, see. Assyria would be off into here, this area here, and over this way, Mesopotamia and Syria. So that's Assyria, but he thinks it's in the Galilee area, which is right here by the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, was where he was from in the area of Judah. Now, notice historical setting, very important to get a historical setting. So he was a native of what in that second paragraph? Native of Galilee, all right. He was a contemporary of what other prophets or kings and prophets?
Hezekiah.
All right. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah. All right, he's a contemporary. Now, what happened in the Assyrian invasion? What happened? Of whom? Who came? Who was taken in? Who was taken into Assyrian captivity?
10 tribes.
So, 10 tribes to the north were taken into this Assyrian captivity. Here's Assyria right here. This is Assyria up in this way here, actually. But this was a 10 tribe, and so he was there during that time, and he was in Judah in the southern 2 tribes, and he witnessed apparently the siege by Sennacherib and the destruction of the Assyrian host. When how many people did the Lord kill in the Assyrian host when they tried to come down and take Judah? How many were killed?
185,000.
See, in other words, when the king of Assyria, Sennacherib from Assyria in this green place, tried to come down to take the 10 tribes. He also wanted these other 2 tribes, but the Lord stopped them. They weren't quite sinful enough. Now, they were sinful later on. God had to take them over into Babylon, but right now they didn't get their way, so the Lord destroyed 185,000. That's a lot of destruction, isn't it? Now, the subject of this book of Nahum is what? Destruction of Nineveh. Now, what was Nineveh? And what do we know about Nineveh?
Nineveh was a city
and the capital of what? Here's Nineveh.
Of Assyria.
The capital of Assyria, right there. Now, who first preached to Nineveh?
Jonah
tried to repent. Almost 100 years before that, maybe a little more, roughly 100 years. Did Nineveh get destroyed under Jonah?
No.
Why not?
Because
they repented. They see, at this time, apparently they didn't repent, as it says, good enough and long enough. It wasn't long enough duration. It wasn't sincere. And so now they're ripe for destruction. Now, there were apostates there, and they were haughty, and so on. So then the style, they have a good style here, it mentions. Historical poem it is, and is bold. And what 2 points are the outlines of this book of Nahum? What 2 major divisions, the bottom of that outline?
The judge.
All right.
The judge.
Who is the judge?
God.
God himself. The Lord himself is the judge. And so it opens with a declaration of who and what God is giving. That is a sublime and powerful statement of those attributes of God. So he's talked about, and then the judgment has 4 divisions. What's the first of the 4?
Verdict.
What is a verdict?
Pronouncement.
All right. The judge, this is the verdict. How do you plead? How do you plead? Do you plead guilty or not guilty? That's what it's important, right? Is it all right, Fon? Can't hear? Let me see. Is that better? Make sure the plug is in there up there. Sorry, now. Okay, just make sure it's in straight and strong. Okay. Is it all right now? Is it all right now? There it comes. Oh my! I don't know what. To... There. Is it all right now? You can't hear anything. Well, I don't know. Make sure that's in tight. The plug. Is it all the way in tight? The bottom one, yeah. Okay. Can you hear it now? Hear it now?
No.
No? Let's pause right here. Ali? I'm going to put this down here. Is it still all right?
No. You have to hold it.
Have to hold this up like this?
There it is.
It's all right there?
Yeah,
like that. Is that all right now? Well, I don't know if you can't hear it. I mean, it's not. Put in your plug tight, your ear plug and the top plug. Make sure that's tight. The top plug?
No, I mean the top.
Pull it in tight, the top plug and the bottom plug. Okay. You can't hear now?
No.
Well. No, do you hear it now? Well, maybe I have to hold this thing. I don't know. Doesn't say still off.
Must be assured
on this thing. All right, we'll have to... Is it all right now? It's not.
No, it is.
All right, now it is all right?
You have to hold it. That's why I'm
thinking... It is now?
Okay.
Maybe in this thing right here.
Look, you lost
it. Is it okay now?
Sorry.
Let's just hold it right. Is it all right now?
No.
All right.
Now it is.
All right, let's continue.
All right,
we'll continue. All right, so the style of the book is like a poem. Now, the judgment, we talked about a verdict. When the judge renders a verdict, they plead, is guilty or not guilty. And when the jury finishes their report, they render a verdict, don't they? That means what they're going to do. Now, what are some of the verdicts that juries render?
Guilty.
And not guilty. What do they have to do if they're guilty?
Sentence.
And what would the sentence possibly be, depending on?
Depending on what they were trying.
All right, and what are some of the sentences that are carried out?
Sometimes death penalty.
Sometimes death penalty, all right.
Sometimes not guilty.
Not guilty, and then?
And then again, there's also another version, too,
a hung up jury. Hung up jury, that's right. And so it varies, but the verdict is rendered, and then the carrying out of the verdict, that's another thing. Sometimes it's life imprisonment, sometimes 2 years, 3 years, sometimes it's a suspended sentence. Now, what's this application? What does that mean, the application?
Appeal.
Well, not necessarily appeal. What do you mean to apply something?
To, like, application, like in preaching, for example, we apply preaching to ourselves.
All right, make it
just like in food, whenever you put salt to your steak or whatever to give it flavor, so it brings it out.
But is that what application means? When you apply something, you could apply salt to food, but that you make it applicable means it applies to you. It means it gives meaning to you, whatever it is. See,
mm-hmm.
Then what is the vision? What does that mean?
Prophecy,
something in the first future. So the judgment has a vision, you know, coming up. Then what's the fourth point?
Certainty.
Certainty. That means it's going to be carried out. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. So we'll get into a little bit of Nahum tonight, just the first chapter, but I wanted to get that background. So we'll get into a little Habakkuk, but we'll wait for... Now, next week, I'll be gone, so we're going to have a quiz. So be sure to tell those other two men to be sure to be here, take their quiz. See, 10 questions, just like before. You can use the application here. You can use the Bible. And take 50 minutes, 10 questions, 5 minutes per question. You know what I mean. So, all right, so let's go on to page number 39. The bottom of 38, verse 8. I like that verse very well. He has showed thee what is good, what the Lord requireth thee. What did he require thee in verse 8? On the last page, verse 36, 38, verse 8.
Justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God.
So more than sacrifice, but it's doing what's right, what the Lord would have you to do. Exactly right. Now, over there in verse 9, the Lord's voice is crying in the city. Micah is saying that the Lord is anxious to speak to the people. And what sort of morality do you find in verse 10 in the city? What morality is there?
Wickedness.
Wickedness is there in the house of the wicked. And scant measures. What would scant measure be?
Well, scant is a reference to measuring that something small.
Okay. And when you're trying to give a full measure, you give a scant measure, that means you're cheating the customer. What about in verse 11? What are the sins there? Are they pure? Are these people pure?
No. Wicked balances.
Now the balance is, if they're supposed to balance it as wicked, it doesn't really balance out, and then deceitful weights. In other words, well, this is a pound weight, but it isn't a full pound. It's maybe a half a pound or three quarters. Mm-hmm. So there's wickedness that are in that city. So what is God going to do for them in verse 13? What's he going to do for them? Or to them?
Smitten them.
Make them sick and smiting them. And desolate, why? What is the purpose? What is the reason? Their sins. God always has a reason. He doesn't just make things hard for people just out of a clear blue sky, but because of their sins. And what are the eating habits, verse 14? What's going to happen in eating? What judgment there? Eating or be satisfied. See, in other words, some people eat and they're not satisfied. They keep eating and eating. They get big and fat and terrible, see? But they won't be satisfied. Nothing will be pleasing. Casting down will be in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not deliver, and thou deliverest, I will give up to the sword. Then in verse 15, what about in the farms? What's going to happen there? Out in the farm. There what?
Salt.
There's no salt here.
They're going to sow, but they won't reap.
They're going to sow, but they won't reap. What does that imply?
Planting.
Planting? Nothing's going to spring up. No reaping. Tread out olives, but can you use the olive oil for anything?
No,
it won't be able. They'll have sweet wine, you know, grape juice, but will they drink it? Not drink it. In other words, what are the wicked statutes that they're following in verse 10? Was he a good king or a bad king?
Wicked,
very wicked.
Wasn't he the father of Ahab, a grandfather?
I think so. There's a relationship there. And in fact, the next king there, the works of the house of Ahab. He's part of the house of Ahab, isn't he? Was he a good king or a bad king? What was his queen's name?
Jezebel.
We know she was a wicked one. And walk in their counsels. Now, does God want us to walk in the counsels of wickedness?
No.
What does he want us to? We're supposed to be separate and walk in the counsels of God himself and in his words. All right, in chapter 7, Micah chapter 7. What is the status of, in his mind of Micah now in this verse? One.
Woe is me.
So he's upset. He's, woe is me. I admit it's when they gather summer fruits and so on, no cluster to eat. He just, there's nothing that is good. And what about the good man in verse 2?
He's perished.
In other words, the good man is gone. The wicked people have taken over. None upright. And they lie in wait for blood. What does that mean?
They wait to kill.
People. All right. And notice in verse 3, a very interesting expression for evil. How do these people do evil? Just one hand?
Both hands.
And just, that's it?
Well,
what's the next? But both hands, how do they work with both hands?
Earnestly.
In other words, they have two hands, not one. They're really interested in doing it. Here, earnestly, just the maximum amount, with all their possible abilities. And utter mischievous desires, and they wrap it up. Now, the best of them is like a what in verse 4? It's like a briar, see. Now, is our briar something you want to be around?
No.
Well, they're scratchy up and sharper than a thorn hedge. Now, in verse 5, God cautions us here through this prophet. What about trust? Who does he say don't trust?
Don't trust a friend.
The friend or a guide or even the one that lieth in your bosom. In other words, even your wife. See? You see, like Samson. Samson trusted in that wicked woman and she sold him out. He told his riddle, you remember. In other words, these people are so evil, you can't even trust anybody. They say they're friends, but they're not friends. They're so wicked. Don't trust anybody. Just trust the Lord. And then in verse 6, you have an interesting puzzle here. What about the families? What is happening in the family? In verse 8.
Enemies of the house.
I'm sorry, verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 6. What does the son do? What does the daughter do?
The daughter?
What about the daughter-in-law?
Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own
house. That's terrible, isn't it? Now, verse 7 is a beautiful verse. Who does Micah say because of the wickedness he's going to look up to? Up to the Lord. I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's the great salvation. That's the answer, isn't it, to wickedness, is look unto the Lord. Now, he doesn't want to be rejoiced against. You notice in verse 8. When he falls, what's going to happen to him? What's going to happen?
He said, I will arise.
That's right. I shall arise. And what else? Will I be in the dark?
He sits in darkness, the Lord shall be a light.
The Lord shall be a light. That was what he did with the wilderness wanderings, didn't he, of the children of Israel. And he'll have light in verse 9, and I shall behold his righteousness. So the Lord is going to help Micah. And she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, and so on. That says unto him, where is the Lord thy God? Do people today wonder where the Lord is sometimes? Do people ask you? See, they say about the tsunami and the people killed, thousands and hundreds of thousands killed. Where's the Lord? Well, he's there. But that's what they always question the Lord, see. But he's there, and they've got to learn to mind their ways and mend their ways and keep out of trouble. In the day, in verse 11, their walls shall be built, the decree shall be removed, there'll be trouble with those walls. Now, in verse 12, it talks about a certain country. What's that country?
Assyria.
Now, that's where Nineveh is, you see. And he's talking about Assyria, the ones that are going to come down and take the 10 tribes away. And Micah now is speaking to the children of Israel there, and he is telling them about Assyria. They're going to come to the even Assyria, from the fortified cities and from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And what is going to happen to the land in verse 13? The northern tribe land
shall be desolate.
Be desolate, and they dwell there for the fruit of their doings. Again, the reason is because they're sinners, because they're doing that is wrong. Feed my people with thy rod. In other words, you got to have some discipline there too, I'm sure. And in the midst of Carmel, feed them in Bashan. Now, according to the days that are coming out of the land of Egypt, I will show thee marvelous things. God's going to have some miracles, is he not, in verse 15. Now, the nations, these other nations, what are they going to do when they see this captivity coming?
Be confounded
at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. What does that mean? Hand upon the mouth, ears deaf.
Their sins will find them out.
Sins will find them out. They won't be able to talk. They won't be able to hear. They'll lick up this dust like a serpent, in verse 17, and they shall be afraid of the Lord our God. Now, why do you think they'll be afraid, finally? Are they afraid now before their sins? Were they afraid? If they were really afraid, would they be wicked? Would they be cheating their customers? No. If they're unsaved and wicked, they just don't have any fear of God. Now, notice the question in verse 18. Beautiful statement of some of God's powers and attributes. What are some of his attributes here? Question is asked.
Pardoneth iniquity.
What else? Yes.
Retaineth not his anger forever.
All right.
And delights in mercy.
His delights in mercy. Wonderful attributes of the Lord, see? And the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, is a merciful Savior as well. And that's where we have mercy. Mercy there was great and grace was free.
And can it be?
And can it be, yes.
That's
the song right there. That's good. So that's a song by Wesley, who wrote And Can It Be. That's one of the hymns that the song, that are sung. And then what is the Lord going to do when they repent in verse 19? All right, he will turn again. Now, why has he not turned at this point? Because they're sins, they're wicked, see. But he will turn again. Can you hear okay under those ears now? All right, I hope this is something simple. He will turn again. They have been wicked, so he hasn't turned to them. And will have what will he do to them in verse 19? When they repent, when they turn to him. Depths of the sea. That's a good place to subdue their iniquities. And then thou wilt perform the truth of Jacob, the mercy to Abraham, and the sworn of their fathers in the days of old. In other words, God will perform his promise, and he will take care of all the promises he gave to Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Any other comments now on the book of Micah before we go to Nahum? Nahum is a prophet to Nineveh, remember? And Nineveh is judged in this whole prophecy, so let's take a look at it. Top of page 41, verse 1. What is his burden, this burden of Nahum? What is he mainly going to be speaking out against? In verse 1.
It says, the book of the vision of Nahum the Upper.
Okay, and so it's the burden of Nineveh. See, he's got a burden for Nineveh and against Nineveh. And what is the attributes of God there in verse 2 that we speak about?
He repents.
All right. What's the first attribute even in that?
Jealous.
He's jealous. He wants us to love him and not someone else. He revengeth. And what else?
Furious.
What else? Okay. And he's taking vengeance on his adversary. So when you become an enemy of the Lord, be careful. He's going to take care of it. Don't be an enemy.
Not a place I want to be.
Not a place you want to be. Now, another verse 3, again, his attributes. Even in the Old Testament, what are some of the attributes here? Slow to anger?
Great
in power. What is that attribute, great in power?
Omnipotent.
Omnipotent. Okay, what else? What else?
He will not acquit the wicked.
Not acquit. What does it mean to acquit?
Okay,
not overlook it. And he has his way how and where?
Whirlwind and in the storm.
See, and the clouds of dust. Now, you talk about the cyclones, the hurricanes, the tsunamis. Here this verse says he has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. He's got a purpose. He's in control of that. See, now I realize through the HAARP, H-A-A-R-P, there's a system whereby man can control things by shooting up into the atmosphere. And so there's a maneuvering seed, so you don't know, they're taking God's powers in their own hands, many of them. So, but anyway, he has his way without men's interference in the whirlwind. And what does he do in verse 4 to the sea?
Rebuke the sea.
Did the Lord Jesus rebuke the sea? Make it dry, make it calm, dries up the rivers. The mountains, they quake at him as hills melt in verse 5. And then in verse 6, what is the problem here?
Indignation.
All right, and what is the solution? What is going to be true in his indignation? Can anybody hold up against it? And the question is, all right, but what's the question that's asked here? And the first part, who can stand before his indignation? In other words, when he's angry, there's no one. We've got to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock, his shelter in the time of storm. That's what it says in the hymn, isn't it? Who can abide the fierceness? The furious part out like fire. Rocks are thrown down. Now, verse 7. Beautiful verse to memorize. Let's say it together. Nahum 1, 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. That's a beautiful verse to memorize. And that's so true, still true. And then with the flood, he make an end to the place and pursue his enemies. what do you imagine against the Lord? I shouldn't have anybody against the Lord. I should be for him. And be filled in verse 10 with thorns and like drunkards. And there's one that come out of thee. Imagine evil against the Lord. What is this last part of verse 11? A wicked counselor. Do we have any such people today?
Yes,
we do. Wicked counselor. I'm thinking of the Pope that died. He was a wicked counselor. Now, people say he was good and fine, but you see, he's motivated by the false doctrines that his church holds to. And he's a motivator, and that's wickedness. And yet he counsels everyone to do this and this and this. And yet to say that publicly, he'd almost be shouted down. See, millions are going to go by that casket. My wife has said many times with his red and white uniform, just like Santa Claus. Looks exactly like Santa Claus. You've seen him on TV. He's lying out there with a red coat and a white, you know, everything. Just like St. Nicholas, see. It's terrible, but people are worshiping this man. In fact, he said, one of the people said, when he was dying, he said he's almost ready to be offered up to the Father, almost like he's Christ himself being offered up on the cross, see, because he's the vicar, the representative of Christ on earth, according to them. Terrible blasphemy. Yes?
Like I was saying before, I think today I went to a job, and as I read the newspaper they have over there called Metro, first page, second page, and third page. Nothing but all about the Pope.
Yeah. There's no equal time to the ones that are against the Catholicism, is there? The ones that are fundamental Bible-believing Christians, no equal time. Even on Fox, which is supposed to be a TV, equal time both sides, but they don't have any other sides there. Wicked counselors, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, yet what's going to happen to them in verse 12? Just because they be cut down. May he shall pass through. I have afflicted them. I afflict thee no more. Now I will break his yoke from off thee, will burst thy bands asunder. And the Lord has given a commandment in verse 14, and out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven images. What's the last thing he mentions about these Ninevites in verse 14?
I will make thy graves for thy art rock.
Thou art what?
Thou art rock.
What's that last word? How do you pronounce that?
Vile.
Okay, vile. That's your vile. What is vile? What's that mean?
Reprehensible.
Reprehensible, wicked, terrible, evil, all that dirty, filthy. And in the mountains of... Now, here's in the New Testament, we have this repeated. The feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Remember, it says, blessed are the feet. Romans, look at Romans. That's right, Romans 10. And bring glad tidings. Publisheth peace. So this is from Nahum, isn't it? Right there. All right, Nahum chapter 2. He that dasheth in pieces has come up before thy face. Now, who's going to dash in pieces this Nineveh? God himself, all right? And he's going to, the power will be strong against them. I don't know if we're there on page 42 of our notes. The shield of the mighty man is made red in verse 3. The valiant men are scarlet. Almost reminds you of the Pope with his scarlet garments. Then the chariots. Notice verse 4. You know, years ago, I read this verse. Some people are trying to say this is a prophecy of the automobiles. Because it says the chariots shall rage in the streets. See all kinds of criers jostle one another. You heard that too. The broadways, it shall seem like torches with the headlights, you know. But anyway, they're going to stumble. The gates of the rivers are opened, and notice even Huzzab shall be led away captive in verse 7. And verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool of water. And stand still, they shall cry, but none shall look back. So Nineveh is the one that's the target here. God's going to judge Nineveh very seriously. Now, when Nineveh is destroyed, what are people to take with them in verse 9? Silver and gold, none end of the store. No, there's a rich city. And when they're sacked and when they're taken away captive, there's going to be lots of riches that people could come in and steal. She's empty, she's void, verse 10, and her heart melteth. Where is the dwelling of the lions, feeding place of the young lions, so on. In other words, there's going to be evil beasts that are coming in after the people go, and they're going to take over the town, and so on. What's the lion do in verse 12?
Weeps.
What? Weeps? That's whelps. Whelps? No, that's whelps. What is that word?
Says the lion did tear in pieces, not for his whelps.
What are whelps? They're cubs, they're whelps,
yeah.
The young lions. Strangle first lions and fill this hole. So after the city's gone, they'll take over and kill and eat all the livestock and so on. And behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke. So God is judging this Nineveh, the city. All right, Nahum chapter 3. Now let's take a look at Nahum chapter 3. What does God call the city?
What is it?
Why do you suppose he calls it that?
Because
of lies and robbers. All right. What about Philadelphia? Any bloody cities in there?
Well, we're supposed to be the city of murder and love, but we don't show them.
Yeah, I think just the other day, murder after murder after murder after murder, you know, just piled on. Same way of Camden, where we're close by to where Collins was. Bloody city. Killing. Now, also probably abortions. See, that's killing. You're killing the little babies. What else does God say is an indictment in verse 1 of the city?
Crazy part of not.
Well, what is the first part of that?
Full of lies.
Full of lies and robbery. When a city is full of lies and robbery, would you want to live there? You see, they do. People live, you know. See, robbers are all over. The plunderers, especially when big storms come and so on, people leave their homes because they're told to leave their homes. And people come and steal. And that's a terrible thing. They just go right into those homes, take everything that's of value. And that's why it's a terrible thing when these disasters come. So this is the city of Nineveh. The prey departeth, the noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels, prancing and jumping of chariots, and so on. In verse 2, apparently there's a battle here. The bright sword and the glittering spear, multitude of slain. Now, in this battle for Nineveh, Nahum describes here, will there be any that will be killed? In verse 3. Are any going to die, or are they just going to be taken captive? How do you know that?
Well, it says a great number of carcasses.
All right. And a carcass, and what else? On the corpses. And what is the reason for this judgment in verse 4?
Because of the multitude of their
whoredoms. So this is evil practices against God and with idols. The multitude of the well-favored harlot, mistress of witchcraft. What does that imply?
Well, it's talking about Israel.
Well, this is Nahum now talking about Nineveh, you remember? Yeah, Nineveh is the one that... and see, when Nineveh is in focus here, Nahum now, there's sins of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, there's sins of the Judah, 2 tribes. But here, they're focusing in on the sin of Nineveh and the judgment that Jonah had been told to predict, and then they repented, so it's withheld, but now it's being meted out, see? And so... that's the reason, the multitude of their whoredoms and witchcraft. What would that imply?
The seances.
Seances, right? Like the witch of Endor. We're reading in our Bible reading this morning. There's the witch of Endor, and Saul wanted to... they didn't have any word from the Lord, so he says, find me a witch, or whatever he said, that can get in contact. He'd already banished all the riches. Witches, and finally he found one. Bring me up Samuel. See, tell me what's going to happen. And then he got the scare of his life. Samuel told him, listen, Saul, by this time tomorrow you're going to be dead and your son's going to be dead as well, see, in battle. So the witchcrafts were there. So it's evil, satanic, isn't it? And selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. So the evil of Satanism was practiced in Nineveh, and that was the reason for the slaughter and for the death and the taking of the city. Then in verse 5, what's God's opinion of all this nonsense?
He says, I'm against thee, saith the Lord.
I'm against thee. Jonathan, come join the band here. A little bit late, but now, Jonathan, come in on time next week because there's going to be a quiz. That's right, so be on time early so you get that quiz. 10 questions. We're on page 43. Is God against this... these witchcrafts and whoredoms? We're on page 43 now. Is he against it? He's against thee, Nineveh, saith the Lord. I will discover the scourge upon thy face. In other words, like a woman with the scourge, all the under things exposed. He's going to show thee thy nakedness and the kingdom's thy shame. And what's he going to do with their filth in verse 6?
I will cast abomination filth upon thee.
Okay, he's going to filthy, just manure on her, just to make her absolutely vile and wicked and corrupt and dirty and filthy. And it'd be a gazing stock. What is a gazing stock?
Look upon.
somebody looked on with
laughing stock,
looked on with contempt, with amazement. And just like when the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, was crucified, they looked on him as a gazing stock. Just look at that terrible thing. It was an opprobrious thing, a terrible thing. And then in verse 7, what's going to happen to those that look on Nineveh? They're laid waste, but what? They flee from it. They don't want anything to do with this terrible thing. We're on page 43 now, Jonathan, on verse number 7. You see that? Okay. Nineveh, laid waste, which lest she comforters, are the better than populous among the rivers and so on. Now, in verse 9, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. In other words, she relied upon Ethiopia down south. You know, it's not on this map, but down here in the Egypt, that was what the strength was. They had apparently dealings. Here's Nineveh up here, capital of Assyria, and they have let her down, and they have done nothing to her. And it was infinite. Put and Lubim were her helpers, different cities. But what happened to her in verse 10? Carried away and into captivity. What about happened to the young children? Dashed in pieces. Not just killed easily, but just that murdered in terrible cold blood, with blood all over this thing. And they cast lots for her honorable men. Now, what would that mean? Here are the bandits coming in to capture Nineveh, casting lots for her honorable men. What would that mean?
That means that it looks like they were enslaved in some sense.
All right. And see who gets the best honorable man. Maybe to kill him, to eat him, to slash him in pieces. Maybe to be the servant, the slave, as you say, either way. But they're casting lots. They want these honorable men. But they're going to be made captive or killed, one or the other. Thou shalt also be drunken, it says in verse 11, doesn't it? Thou shalt seek strength because of the enemy. And what about the strongholds? What's going to happen to Nineveh's strongholds in verse 12? Now, are the fig trees strong? Will they protect anybody if somebody attacks them? No. So you see, your strongest holds, your strongest power of the city would be just like a fig tree, first ripe branch, shaken, falling in the mouth of the eater. Now, what does God think of the people in verse 13?
Thy
people in the midst of thee are what? Now, what does he mean by that? Are they literal women, or are they men that are called women, in a simile or metaphor?
Men
called women. Probably a metaphor.
Right.
Yeah.
Could it refer to the fact that most of the men
That's possible. Now, in other places, the Scripture says women rule over them, see, which is wrong, see. But here, I think the people in there, they're women. They're weak and wishy-washy. And I think that's, as you say, a metaphor showing what they are. No, but this case here, the men were like, they're weak and they're watery and they're like pansy, patty waste, you know. Soft, like the homosexuals, some of them. You know, just soft little patty waste. Yeah, sort of mimmy. You know, the ones with the limp hands. All right. Anyway, and I tell you, we get more and more of those all the time. And I know, listen, our city, Collingswood, is, they say, gay friendly. That's where we live. Lived there for 40 years. They say the city of Collingswood is gay friendly. See, in other words, invite them to come in. Invite them, and then they have advertisements. In fact, just this Saturday at 7:30, they had a whole place to eat, a little eating place. They invited all the lesbians of the city and the area. Come in there and get your dates and so on. The lesbians write in a paper, advertise in the paper. Come and get your dates. If people that are interested in that type of filthy sexual activity, it's terrible. How Sodom and Gomorrah, absolutely. And here we are sitting there. God's going to judge. So they're women, as it says, and the gates, as we open wide to thine enemies. Draw the waters for the siege, the strongholds. Make the brink. That's going to be a siege. What is a siege in verse 14?
Conquer.
Well?
It's like an assault. It's like an
attack. A siege is when you surround a city and don't let anybody get in or out. Therefore, pretty soon you're going to starve because there's no food coming in, no food going out. See, a siege. You're keeping people inside captive so they can't go anywhere. That's the siege, you see. And they're going to be... And then they multiply their merchants. The fire shall devour thee. Draw up the waters and prepare. In verse 15, the sword shall cut thee off, the cankerworm. Multiply thy merchants and The crown there as locusts, and the captains like grasshoppers. In other words, he's using the grasshopper picture as to how weak they are and how they're going to be eaten up and taken away. Now, what about the shepherds in verse 18? They slumped. What are shepherds? What's the picture of shepherds? Overseers. And sometimes the shepherds are called kings. Sometimes the shepherds actually following the flock. What are they doing here in verse 18?
They dwell in...
Well, the first part of the verse, what are they doing there? Is that good for a shepherd to slumber? What happens when the shepherd slumbers?
The sheep go astray.
Maybe the wolf comes and eats them up. See, you have to, just like pastors, they're shepherds and so on. And so the kings, but they're slumbering. O king of Assyria, see? And thy nobles dwell in the dust. People are scattered. No man gathereth them. No healing of thy bruise. The wound is grievous. So in other words, they're in very, very bad shape, aren't they? All right, now let's go over to any questions further on the book of Nahum. Nineveh has been judged. Yvonne?
We didn't do page 21 of Nahum.
No, we didn't do 21. We can, we could do 21. If you look at 21, the only thing is around 21 would be to simply say very clearly that it's a pre-exilic prophet from Judah with a special message to Nineveh. See, that's where he's from, on page 21. That's what. Yeah, we didn't have too much time for that, but that's true for Habakkuk. All right, let's go on to Habakkuk now. All right, pre-exilic, and he's from Judah, as we just said in that picture there. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Now, he's asking a question in verse 2. What does he ask? In other words, this man had a burden, didn't he? This pastor, this prophet, thou wilt not hear. He's crying to the Lord. Cry unto thee of violence, thou wilt not save. He wanted the Lord to deliver his people, but the Lord didn't. Why dost thou show me iniquity? Cause me to behold grievance. Spoiling and violence are before me. So he saw this bad thing. This is Judah now, is getting bad, getting worse. And then in verse 4, what is true of the law here?
Slack.
What does that mean, to be slacked?
Limp.
Limp, hazy, not really strong. See, just sort of petered off and not really done strong. What about judgment in the city of Judah?
Never goes forth.
What about the wicked? What does compass mean?
Surround
the right. In other words, you got wickedness all over your place. What about the judgment in verse 4? What kind of judgment? Wrong judgment. In other words, no justice, no nothing. And behold the heathen and regard. And God says in verse 5, he's going to do what? I will do what? Not believe, though it be told you. And that, I think, is quoted sometimes in the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus is working in the eyes of the people, miracles, and they don't believe it. They reject him instead. What's he going to do for the Judah people, the two tribes, in verse 6?
He's going to raise up a Candor.
The what? Candorans?
Can't stand you the word.
What's that word?
C-H-A-L-D.
What is that word?
Chaldeans.
Okay, that's the same as the Babylonians, see, here's Chaldeans over here. Because the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, about 600 B.C., he's going to raise up them, going to come over and take those into captivity. And Habakkuk is trying to get people shaped up so that will not happen. And a bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the ground. See, Babylon is wicked and cruel. When that happens, there's going to be trouble. What does he say that these Babylonians are in verse 7?
Terrible and dreadful.
Terrible, dreadful. Judgment of their dignity to proceed of themselves. What about their horses? Are they slow?
Swifter than the leopard.
Are leopards fast or slow?
Fast.
All right. The big fat cats. Not fat, but lean. They really. And they're fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen fly as an eagle. Haste. And they're come for what purpose in verse 9 upon the land of Judah? For violence. Their faces will sup up the east wind and gather the captivity as the sand. They're going to gather the people and herds and herd them off to Babylon. And the Babylonian captivity there had two or three stages. They took the best ones first and then the other ones next. And different deportations, about three of them in the book of Kings, 2 Kings. It tells about the different ones. And what are they going to do, the Babylonians, as far as in verse 10, as far as the kings of Judah?
Stop the king.
What is it going to do?
scoff.
Okay, well, what does that mean, to scoff?
Mock.
Mock, okay, to mock at them, laugh at them, see? And what are they going to do with the princes? What are princes?
Scorn.
Little kings, little young kings, all kings-to-be, future kings, the wannabe kings. The king's sons or something. Be scorned, won't they? And they won't like him. And then shall his mind change, and they'll pass over and offend, imputing this power unto his God. Now, what in verse 12 are some of the attributes of the Lord?
Holy One.
First, everlasting. What's next?
Holy One.
Holy One. What does everlasting mean?
Eternal.
Never end, beginning, no ending. See, always was. And holy, absolutely holy. And thou hast ordained them for judgment, Almighty God, and established them for correction. Now in verse 13, what attribute of God is mentioned here?
Pure eyes.
What does the pure eyes do for the Lord? What does he, with his, does he behold evil? Thou art pure eyes than to behold evil. In other words, he doesn't have any desire to look at evil. He wants to get rid of it and scoff it. Thou canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore, look at some of them, they deal treacherously. In other words, he's going to judge. When he looks on that sin, he's going to judge it. He's not going to look at, oh, what a wonderful thing this is. See? Like many of us who look at wickedness, say, oh, look, wonderful. No, it's not wonderful. It's horrible. God's going to judge it. And make us men as the fishes of the sea and creeping things that have no ruler over them. So that's the book of Habakkuk. We'll stop right there for tonight. But do you have any other comments or questions on Micah or Habakkuk here that we've done here? Or Nahum?
Next week
it consists, we'll take the first 44 pages and be right from here, first 44 pages of our Bible textbook here. That'll be starting with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and maybe a little Habakkuk, probably not Habakkuk. So you can use your outline if you want. Use your outlines and use your Bible. And just look at it. It'll be 10 questions, very simple. Usually I'll direct yourself to some verses. And I'll ask you a question about those verses. What does it teach? What does it mean? What's going to happen? When is it going to happen? Something like that, see. Is it applicable to today? Anything for today? So that's basically what it'll be. And Pastor Dave will give that to you next week, a regular time. So be on time and be ready to go. And I hope that Melvin will be able to be here. Maybe between now and then you can tell him that we're going to have a quiz. And
I'll see him Saturday.
You see him Saturday? Okay. Okay, so see him over there, and that way we'll be on time and be ready to go. Any other comments or questions before we close? All right, we want to be closing a word of prayer, as Lord would lead.
Thank you, Lord.
All right, we had some good meetings in Ohio. We're glad to be back. Let's open with the book of Habakkuk. Let's open with the book of Habakkuk and page number 8. Page number 8 in our lessons here as to the background of it. You see that, page 8?
Yes.
Melvin, why don't you come up one more seat so we can have the first three rows. It'd be better. Can hear better. All right. You got page 8. All right. Now, what is the key word of Habakkuk? Top left. What's the key word?
Why.
Why. All right. The answer. What's the question is why. And what's the message? Top right.
Contemporary with himself and you.
God's what? Top of page 8.
Consistency.
No. Consistency. With himself and permitted. Yeah, page 8. Over there, page 8. You got it? Okay, now, notice who was Habakkuk. Go down to who was Habakkuk.
Okay.
What do we find that he was contemporary with? He was in the reign of what king? Point number 2.
Joash,
all right. And so, when did the invasion of Babylon take place?
5 years after.
Five years after this book. So it was very close. It was imminent. He was a pre-exilic prophet before the exile to Judah. That was what he was. Now notice, he is called the grandfather of Reformation. Why does it say that? Why is he called the grandfather of Reformation? Right, in what way? Why? What doctrine does Reformation have, and what doctrine did he preach?
Justification by faith.
Justification by faith. Paul learned it from Habakkuk, and Martin Luther learned it from Paul. See, so that's forerunner of the Reformation, justification by faith. That's what he says. And then he's conversational. This book is conversational. Now notice when it says he learned it from Paul, how many times does Habakkuk 2:4 get quoted in the New Testament? How many times? Yes. Just shall live by faith. All right, look at it here. One, two, three. I'll count it. One, two, three. All right, so it's four times altogether, but three times it's quoted. Now, who does he think was the author of the book of Hebrews?
Paul.
How can you tell that? Page 8. Yeah, page 8. The book of Habakkuk, page 8. What does he say is the author of the book of Hebrews? And how do you show that?
In his writings to the unbelieving Jews and Antioch.
Paul quotes three times.
Must have been a favorite with Paul when he quoted.
Quotes it three times. Right. Now, how do I see that Paul is the author of Hebrews, according to his men?
Paul was the apostle that was sent by Jesus.
No, but what reference in this particular page shows?
When it says one will conclude it must have been faithful with Paul.
Right.
Yes. Three times. Now, how do we say that Paul is the author of Hebrews? Yes, that's right, three times. But how do we see that Paul is the author of Hebrews?
He got it from Jesus Christ, the Lord God?
No.
It's a deductive thing, because if we see it appear in Romans, and if we see it appear in Galatians, then if we see it appear in Hebrews, we deduce that Paul must also know that he's the author of the first two books.
Okay, and where does this author say? Where does this author show that Paul is the author? What sentence? Read that sentence. It says they got it from Paul.
Acts 13:41.
No, point number two under there. What does it mean? He quotes three times. Who's the he referred to?
Paul.
Well, how does this author show that Paul is the author of Hebrews? How do we know that this man believes, as I do, that Paul was the author of Hebrews?
Because he was sent by God.
No, but what in this page?
Where it says he quotes three times.
All right, go ahead. So how does that show that Paul was the author of Hebrews?
In his mind.
All right.
He's saying that Paul was the author of Hebrews.
Because Paul quotes three times, and Hebrews is one of the three times. So. Paul is the author of Hebrews. Very simple, but I wanted you to get it. All right, you got it. Well, it says, you see, it talks about Paul. He quotes three times the just will live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Well, if Paul quotes three times, Paul is the author of all three of those books. See, that's the reason right there. Okay, got that. So, it's what does the name Habakkuk mean? Under controversial paragraph 3, conversational paragraph 3. What does it mean, though, the name? No. Paragraph 3, what does the name mean?
To embrace.
To embrace or to, and so on. Now, let's go for page 21, and let's take a look at Habakkuk over in 21. See page 21. Habakkuk, from this other author, the outline. Who is he contemporary with here?
Nahum.
Yes. Who else in paragraph B?
Well, it's pre-exilic.
Yes, pre-exilic, but... Well, but on Habakkuk now.
Well, that'll be Jonah.
Now, no, you're in Nahum. I want you to go to Habakkuk across the paragraph. Habakkuk, you see that?
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
So, who is he contemporary with?
Jeremiah.
Okay.
Oh,
Did he prophesy to which tribe? Northern 10 or southern 2 tribes? Who did he prophesy to? All right, to Judah, okay. And who was the king probably when he was prophesying?
Jehoiachin.
Okay, Jehoiachin. Okay, so we have these different things. What's the outline? 3 points.
The
complaint.
The answer
to the prophet.
Rejoicing
of the prophet. So now notice way down at point paragraph 4, the analysis of the book, and part C, the rejoicing of the prophet. There are two things that he sees in part 2. What are the two things, the two attributes of God that we see in this?
Sovereignty.
And his holiness. Okay. What's the key verse at the very bottom here? All right, let's read it. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fall, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Okay, I guess that's fall or fail. I can't. Yeah. All right, let's go back now to see the next book we're going to look at a little bit tonight. That's Zephaniah. Go back to page number 9. Go back to page number 9. Zephaniah, and what's the key word of Zephaniah? Top left. No, the key word. Top left.
Jealousy.
What's the message? Top right.
Jealous
God. All right. So the writer is Zephaniah, not much known, but what tribe did he come from?
Ruined house of Judah.
He's one of the princes. He's the son of who? Son of what king?
Hezekiah.
So he was a royal prince, wasn't he? All right, and he was contemporary with what king? And his work, under the work there.
Josiah,
okay. And he foretold the doom of Nineveh, and he denounces idolatry and so on. Now notice the key words. There are three key words. What's the first?
The day of the Lord.
How many times is that mentioned?
Seven
times. What's the second key word?
In the midst.
Yeah, in the midst. Okay, and what's the third key word?
Jealousy.
Jealousy. So those are the key words. Now notice at the bottom of that paragraph, how does he get jealousy with God's love? Read that sentence. What does it mean?
There is
no kind of jealousy,
which is a natural overcome of love.
Notice he says, he is so loves his people. Notice that italic?
He so loves his people, he cannot bear a rival.
And must have their wholehearted devotion. So that's why the Lord is jealous. And now, notice also a Cupper statement. Remember the contents. Cupper says this, about chastisement is what? What does Cowper say about chastisement? The graver countenance of love. If you chastise and discipline, you love the person. See, that's what he's saying. Well, we don't have much time. Let's go to page 22 and see very briefly, Zephaniah on page 2. He's a prophet to what group, what tribe? What was he contemporary with? What reign? What king was ruling?
Josiah,
okay. And He was a royal descent, as we said, contemporary with whom? In verse D there. Two prophets,
Jeremiah
and Nahum, okay. And then F, did he write before the exile or after?
Prior,
okay. So, all right, we'll take a look at that now. Let's go on. Notice also, yes, huh?
Question for you. So,
Zephaniah
is the son of Hezekiah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he would be a descendant of David. That's right. That's right. All right, let's go to the book of Habakkuk. We're on page number 45 in our Bible notes there. 45. And it's talking about the judgment of the Jews, the Judah there. And it's a picture of what in verse 15? Top of the page 45. What is the picture here, the figure of speech? They're going to be caught like what?
Caught all of them with the angel.
The angel?
Angle.
What is this picture? What is a drag? What is a net? What is the picture here?
Like a bird that might be close enough.
Well, that's one thing, but they're about the drag and the net and all on their angle. And notice in verse 14, the verse before that.
Oh, but also, there's some alive like the rapture.
Well, that's all right, but in the verse 14, see, they make us men as the what?
Fishes.
So this is like a, they would gather them up and judge them just like a man catches all the fish and empty their net. Then in Habakkuk chapter 2, what does he say he's going to do, this prophet Habakkuk?
Stand upon
my watch and my tower. What does a watchman do? What should a watchman do?
Observe
for the enemy so they don't take you over. We've got to be watchmen. Enemies, whether it's modernism, apostasy, unbelief, sin of all kinds. And then I shall answer when I am reproved. He shall say unto me, what I shall answer when I am reproved. So he wants the Lord to do. Now, in verse 2, God told him to write the vision in an obscure way or a clear way. In verse 2.
Plain
on the tables. So he may run that readeth it. In other words, you see it's so judgmental that he just is going to run as soon as he reads it. He sees it's bad. The vision is for appointed time in verse 3. And verse 4, what famous verse is we've mentioned before that was quoted by Paul? The just shall live by his faith. How many times does Paul quote that?
Three.
In what books?
Romans, Galatians, Ephesians.
Hebrews. This author believes it. I believe it also. So how do we know that the author believes Paul wrote Hebrews?
Pronoun
he. He quotes it in these three books. Those three, and that he includes Hebrews, therefore he believes Paul is the author of Hebrews, as I also do. So then, what is the sin that is the Israelites are in, they're involved with in verse 5?
Pride.
What else? Before that, even. Transgressions by wine. What else? What else don't they do?
They keep not their home.
So they're bad at their home. What else?
The
desire is hell and is death and can't be satisfied and so on. And so they're very wicked people. Now there are five woes that are pronounced by Habakkuk on the Israel of Judah. In verse 6, what's the first woe?
Woe to them that increase that which is not his.
So what would that mean?
Steals.
Increases and just piles it up. It's not his. He steals and steals and steals. And it rises up suddenly in verse 7. And so on. They have spoiled many nations in verse 8. And then what's the second woe in verse number 9? What's the second woe he pronounces in verse 9? What does covetous mean?
Lust.
Okay, lust after desires more what he has, that they may be delivered. And consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and has sinned against thy soul. What would a sin against the soul imply? Is it the same as a sin against the body?
No.
Is it better or worse? Is it more harmful? Why is it worse?
Because it matters to the heart.
Goes right into the heart. Goes right into the inner core of our being. See, outside, you know, you can have a cut or something, but in the soul, that's what God looks at. The spirit and soul is what we leave. When we leave the body, the spirit and soul is what goes to heaven if we're saved and born again, or the spirit and soul goes to damnation and hell until they get new bodies and then it's cast into the lake of fire. So the soul is important. What's the third woe in verse 12?
Woe to him that buildeth the tower with blood.
Buildeth the tower with blood. How would that mean? What would that mean?
Bloodshed.
Killing innocent blood, babies, and so on, and different ones, and build a whole town, and establish a city by what? Iniquity and sin. Behold, it's not the Lord of hosts who will labor in everything. So now, in verse 14, what is the prophetic picture, and when will this take place? Verse 14. Let's read that. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it'll be in the millennium. See, that's what's going to happen. What's the fourth woe in verse 15? See, all right, maketh him drunken. and they may look on their nakedness. Now, this is giving wine or alcoholic beverages to those who are neighbors. That's a sin. It's wicked. It's a woe to look on their nakedness, making them drunk. Thou shalt be filled with shame for glory, and foreskin will be uncovered, and shameful spewing. They'll be drunk and vomiting, and there's great violence that will take place. And then in verse 18, what were they doing as far as their idolatry?
Graven image.
They were using graven images and molten images. Teacher of lies. What would a person have to do to be a teacher of lies, do you think? I lie, and then false prophets. They have to teach men to tell the falsehoods instead of the truth. A teacher of lies. Now, what else were they trusting in verse 18? What else were they trusting in?
Dumb.
What does dumb mean in this case?
Can't speak.
Dumb idols. And that's a stupid thing. What's the fifth woe in verse 19? What's the fifth woe?
Awaking to the dumb
idol. Woe to him that saith to the wood, awake. In other words, talking to a dumb idol that can't speak. Isn't that stupid? It's like trying to talk to that wooden lectern right there, see? It's a foolish thing. It's woe. It shall arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid with gold and silver and so on. Now in verse 20, sometimes we quote this when children and adults are talking in church. What does that mean? Verse 20.
Silence.
The Lord is in his holy temple, all the earth keep silence before him. A lot of times we quote this to shut up people who are talking too much in the church before it starts, whether it's young people or older people or whatever. It's an interesting verse. Right, back in chapter 3, here's a prayer upon Shigioth, which is a musical instrument. Now, what does he say to the Lord here? What does he pray in verse 2? We've quoted this sometimes, many times, too.
O Lord, I am firm thy speech and was afraid.
What else does he pray? That's a fact. And what does he pray about it? What's his petition? Okay. Revive thy work. See, that's where the many revivalists have used this verse. See. Revive means to make it live again. See, it was living once, now revive it, make it live again. Now, what does this last part of that verse 2 mean? In wrath, remember mercy. What does that mean? Does the Lord have wrath?
Yes.
What does it mean? In wrath, remember mercy. What's that saying?
To appeal to someone was being chastened or God is judging them in some way. It's to appeal to the Lord to have assurance
mm-hmm.
to have mercy on them.
All right. In the midst of his wrath and anger, have mercy and slack up a little so that he doesn't completely destroy them, right? So that's important. Then in verse 3, the Holy One from Mount Paran and his glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise, and his brightness, notice in verse 4, was as the light. This is a picture of the Lord in his glory, as Habakkuk remembers him. And then before him went the pestilence and burning coals. Now verse 5 is a part of his judgment, isn't it? And he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. Now, what about the mountains in verse 6? What happened to the hills?
The mountains were scattered.
That's right. And the hills did bow. This is a figurative language for the glory of the Lord as he controls all of nature. I saw in the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of Midian did tremble. Now, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? The question is asked. And anger against the wrath against the sea. And so he's saying that his judgments are going to be like a river of water against these different things. And the bow made quite according to the oaths of the tribes, that is, cleave the Lord of the earth with rivers. Now rivers do divide the earth, do they not?
Yes.
Now the Grand Canyon, for example. What do the liberals and modernists and unbelievers think that how that was made? The Grand Canyon. Was it?
By the water.
By the water. They think that the water just cut that through. How many millions of years and billions of years would it take for water to cut that whole thing through? I don't know how deep it is. It's almost a mile deep. I'm not sure exactly, but it's a huge chasm. How many hundreds and thousands and millions of billions of years would it take? See? Couldn't count. See? Now, furthermore, we went there one time visiting the Grand Canyon. One of the things about that thing is that there's a different river up higher than this and lower than this, and how could the water run uphill? It's a strange thing. I don't remember all the details of it. But this was a result of what? What really caused that Grand Canyon? When did that take place?
That was during the flood.
During the flood of Noah. See, it had to be to open up these things. That's where all the whole thing, the sea and all the depths of the sea, everything took care of. The mountains were thrust up. So this is kind of a figurative speech about how the mountains were scattered, perpetual hills, cleaved the earth with rivers, and the mountains saw thee and trembled, overflowing with water. Sort of a figurative speech of God's power and his creation. And he uttered his voice, notice on the top of page 47, and lifted up his hands. Now in verse 11, what it talks about here about the sun and the moon?
Stood still.
When did the sun stand still in Scripture? Do you remember?
Joshua.
This long day, the sun stood still. That's why many, even believers, believe that the earth is the center of the universe, a geocentricity rather than a heliocentricity, the sun being the center. Yeah, the sun stood still. You see, it's not the earth, it's not the sun, earth moving around, but the sun actually stood still and didn't keep moving. It implies that the sun was moving. Anyway, be this as it may, this is a figurative picture of its march through the land of indignation and the heathen in anger. And thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people in verse number 13, and wounded the head of the house of the wicked. That's important. The Lord is fighting for his people. And in verse 14, he struck through with staves the head of the villages and the whirlwind to scatter. Then in verse 15, it talks about God doing what?
Walked through the sea with horses.
All right. And in other words, the Lord goes through all these things. The Israel walked through the sea with when the Egyptians were chasing them, didn't they? And what happened to those horses? What happened to the great sea? The Red Sea. They were down in the depths of the sea, and all the riders as well. So all this is like a tsunami. That's right. And then in verse 16, I heard my belly trembled. Habakkuk was afraid. My lips quivered at the voice. As you hear the voice of the Lord, what else did Habakkuk do in verse 16? He says, he trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. He will invade them with troops. Now, the Lord is someone to be reckoned with. He's not someone to be just glossed over and just say, well, he's make funny references like the man upstairs and all this business. See, it's not the, it's the Lord that makes him tremble because it's real. Now in verse 17, 18, and 19, probably is one of the most important verses of this whole book. Verse 17, what is he saying here?
Fig tree shall not blossom.
So it's bad news if the fig tree doesn't blossom. What else might happen? No fruit in the vine. That's a bad situation. What's the next thing that's bad? If the olives fail, that's bad. What else? See, nothing in the field to eat. That's bad. And then what else? The flock cut off. In other words, no flock. That's bad. What else?
No herd
in the stall. In other words, everything is bad, bad, bad. Nothing to eat, no herd, no animals. They're sick, there's trouble. But what is he going to do despite this in verse 18? Let's say that together. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That verse you ought to memorize. No matter where the badness is, no matter how bad it is, in verse 17, Habakkuk is going to rejoice in the Lord. You can't rejoice in his circumstances, but in the Lord you can always rejoice. He's a powerful God. And then in verse 19, what does he say the Lord is for him?
My strength.
My strength. What does it mean he will make my feet like hinds' feet? What are hinds?
Sure.
Sure-footed. Sure-footed even on the rocks, you see. Not stumbling and falling around. He made me walk among my high places. The chief singer on the string instrument. So this is Habakkuk. He ends up with a great note of praise, doesn't he? praise. Any comments on Habakkuk before we move on to Zephaniah? I remember Zephaniah was pre-exile and also to Judah. And where did he get his message in verse 1? Where did he get this message?
Word
of the Lord, okay. And what was his pedigree?
Son of
Cushi.
Son of
Gedaliah. Son of
Amariah.
And the son of Hezekiah. See, now that's a different spelling of Hezekiah, but Hezekiah means Hezekiah. See, so he had a lineage there. He was related to Hezekiah. When did he prophesy? In what king's time? And Josiah, okay. Was Josiah a good king or a bad king? Very good king. He had lots of reforms. What is that? His revival during his reign, that's right. Now, what does God promise in verse 2?
Consume all things.
He's going to judge. But what does that include in verse 3?
Man and beast.
Man and beasts as well. Even the fowls, the fishes. And the stumbling blocks with the wicked. What would be stumbling blocks to the wicked? What would stumbling blocks be that would be that the wicked would have?
The things that impeded Israel and Judah. All right. Before, like idols.
All right, idols, but certainly all these evil things, high places, groves, graven images.
Also not accepted something.
Not acceptance of the Lord, yes, disbelief and unbelief. God's going to cut them off, man, from off the land, he says. And then in verse 4, what's he going to do to Judah? To Judah? In verse 4? Okay, and to Jerusalem? What's he going to do to Jerusalem? All right, so Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, what different gods were they apparently worshiping in verse 4 and 5?
Baal.
Baal was one. In verse 5, the name of the Chimerims, which may have been a false god, but in verse 5, what god is there?
The host of heaven.
The host of heaven. Do people worship the host of heaven today? Do they worship the host of heaven today as far as the astrologers and signs and so on? Moons, a different thing. And where do they worship the host of heaven here in verse 5? Why do you suppose they go to the housetop?
Close.
You see. What sort of tops did they have? Did they have the same kind of tops that we have in our houses usually?
Yeah.
What was the structure of the housetop?
Well, it's flat.
Flat. Or it's flat. So they could stand up there and it wouldn't fall off. Wouldn't slide down. See, it'd be flat. And they worshiped because they could see the stars of heaven. They go up there and worship. Horrible. Horrible idolatry. What else? In verse 5, what other god did they worship? In verse 5.
Malcolm.
Okay, Malcolm. Remember Solomon. We were just reading that in our Bible reading this morning. 1 2 Kings 11. Or is it 1 Kings 11? Maybe it's 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, yeah. And Solomon made marriage with all these different women. And what happened to him after that?
His heart was turned.
His heart was turned.
To the
idols. Why? How did he get these idols?
Because the women.
Right. The women. He took up with the women.
He built each of the wives and concubines a house under their god.
That's right. And so he was an idolater because the wives turned away his heart. And Milcom was one and different ones. Yes, Bob?
And them that worship and swear by the Lord, but some of them were worshiping the Lord in their
own land. Well, it says those that have not sought the Lord in verse 6. So that's probably, and that swear by the Lord. Then their worship, so they were worshiping the wrong way. You're right. See, some of them swore by the Lord, but they also swore by Baal or Malcolm or something else. See, they just added him to the list of gods that they worship. That's probably what it means. They swear by the Lord in the wrong way. That's good. And in fact, it says in verse 6, what they do with the Lord?
Turned back
from the Lord, and they have not sought him nor inquired. Should we seek the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Has he sought us?
Mm-hmm.
He sought the whole world. He sent his son. Did God have to save anybody?
No.
Everybody was a sinner. He could have sent every last person to hell. Every last one of us. It's only by his grace and mercy. We're listening to a message this morning, this afternoon, this evening, as we're coming in, by a man who spoke in our church a week or so ago, Colonel Pedro Almeida from Brazil. He preached for me, and he spoke on the way of Cain. And one of the things he said, just as we're coming over here, God is under no obligation to save anybody. Nobody forced him to do anything. But it was in his grace and his love that he sent his son, and we must receive and accept him. And that's so they've turned their back. They have inquired of this. They have not sought the Lord. He sought us first. He made the first move. Now it's our move. Every sinner, every lost boy, girl, man, and woman, it's our move. How do we react to what God has done for us? Accept what he's done, repent of our sins, and trust Jesus and receive him, or just do nothing? If we do nothing, we're lost. Now, what do we do in verse 7 in the presence of the Lord? What is a good thing to do? What does this mean? Verse 7.
Sacrifice.
Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord. In other words, just don't be rough, don't be disheveled, or don't be loud and boisterous. Just hold thy peace. The day of the Lord is in here. Here's the day of the Lord, that expression that is used here. He's prepared a sacrifice and bid his guests. Now, the Lord has prepared the sacrifice. When will the day of the Lord begin? When will the day of the Lord begin, prophetically? Yes, or actually during the tribulation, during that tribulation period, during a 7-year period, in more intensity in the middle of the period, see, but at the beginning of the tribulation, 7-year period after the rapture, the believers in the church, and the day of the Lord will begin. He's prepared a sacrifice, and that's going to be a terrible blood sacrifice with millions of people who will come to fight against the Lord, and he will slay them with the brightness of his coming. There's going to be a great sacrifice. The blood will flow to the horse bridles and long distance, just a lot of death. And then what's he going to do to the princes in verse 8?
Punish
them. That word punish is used 3 times here. And in verse 9, what's he going to do there? Punish those that leap on the threshold. Apparently also worship of a false god. And then it come to pass, the Lord set a noise from the fish gate, the howling from the crushing hills, and he's howled the inhabitants of Mekdish, in verse 11, and they that bear silver shall be cut down. And now in verse number 12, what's he going to do to Jerusalem?
Search
it, and do what? He's going to punish who? What would that mean? Settled on their lees.
Laurels.
Maybe laurels, just sort of relaxed and so on. What are sitting down? What do they say in their heart?
Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil.
What does that mean? What does that imply? Maybe he's dead. If he won't do good, won't do evil, maybe they think he's dead. See, remember that philosophy 20, 30 years ago, the God is dead movement. Is God dead? See, that's what these people think, because they're worshiping idols. They don't know the true God. And their goods shall become a booty. In other words, they're going to be carried away captive, and all the precious things are going to be a booty. Yes?
Also, their own thoughts.
Your own thoughts. Instead of leaning on the Lord, their own thoughts and their own ideas. And what's going to happen during this tribulation in verse 13? What will they do with their houses? What will they do with their
desolation?
They
shall also build houses, but not inhabit them.
What about the vineyards?
They shall plant grapes, but not grapes.
So they won't be able to do get the fruit. They won't profit from it. And then in verse 14, what day is mentioned here? Now this is probably one of the most explicit descriptions of the day of the Lord of any part in the Scripture. What are some of the descriptions of that day in verse 15?
The mighty men shall cry there.
First, it's wrath. Second, they have trouble. Third, distress. Four, wastefulness. And five, desolation. Six, darkness. Seven, gloominess. Eight, clouds. Nine, thick darkness. What's the next one?
They
have the trumpet, alarm. In other words, and then in verse 17, what's the next one? He's going to bring distress. So is the day of the Lord something to look forward to? No, it's not. See, we're not looking for the day of the Lord, this tribulation period. We're looking for the rapture, the snatching away of the born-again Christians out of this world before this day of the Lord takes place. And that's why we don't believe that the Christians have any business going through any part of this seven-year period. It's Daniel's 70th week. We have no part in any of that. We go right out before that week takes place. We don't want this day of the Lord. They have sinned against the Lord. Notice in verse 17. That's why that they're going to be there. And their blood should be poured out like dust. What does this mean? Their flesh as the dung. What happens to decaying flesh?
Smell
just like the dung. And in verse 18, can silver deliver them for this?
No.
That reminds me of 9/11 New York City.
Yes.
Everything was done. It was seen.
Yes.
And when we went there, it was a long time later.
Still very smelly. Very terrible smell. And will anything deliver them from this day of the Lord?
No.
Neither silver nor gold. That's interesting. The day of the Lord's wrath. That's the same thing true of hell. Silver and gold can't deliver you from hell. Nothing but what? Nothing but what can deliver? The blood of the Lord Jesus, trusting in Him, make sure that we're born again and saved. The old land will be devoured by fire. His jealousy, His speedy riddance to them that dwell. At chapter 2 there, at the top of page 49, what does Israel or Judah called in this verse 1? No, what is the nation called?
Zion.
No. In verse 1, what is it named for this nation?
Oh, nation of Zion.
What would that mean?
They're cast offs.
Cast offs. Nobody wants them, see? That's right. Nobody wants them. And they pass as chaff and that fierce anger before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. What is the remedy in verse 3?
Seek the Lord.
All ye the meek. That's a good verse, which have wrought His judgment. What else are they to seek? Two other things.
Seek
righteousness and meekness. It may be that you should be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. What's the only way to be hid today from the Lord's anger? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the refuge from the storms of hell and of life. And He's our city of refuge. It says in the book of Hebrews, we go to Him, we have strong refuge of those that believe in Him. Now it talks about these different lands and cities that are going to be judged in this day of the Lord and other places. What's the first one in verse 4?
Gaza.
And that's where the Philistine land. What's the next one? Ashkelon, that's Philistine. What's the next one?
Ashdod,
that's the Philistine land. And Ekron is next. And what's the woe here in verse number 5?
Inhabitants of the
seacoast. All right, so here's the Kerethites and the of Canaan and the Philistines. God's going to judge them. He's going to destroy them. No inhabitant. The seacoast will be for a remnant of Judah in verse 7. They shall feed thereon. And what nation is he talking about in verse 8? What two nations here?
Canaan.
No, verse 8.
Philistines.
No, verse 8.
Eight? Oh,
that's sorry. Who?
Moab and Ammon.
Who were they?
They were Lot's children.
Lot's children, by incest.
Two daughters.
By the two daughters. A filthy, wicked thing. And God's going to judge them too. And what does he call Moab in verse 9? What's the figure of speech that he calls it in verse 9? Calls them just like Sodom. Is that good or bad? And Ammon is called Gomorrah. Okay. Either breeding of nettles and salt pits. What did Lot's wife turn into?
Salt.
Pillar of salt. And perpetual desolation. The spoil. Now, what is the cause of this judgment in verse 10?
She turned back.
No, the judgment in verse 10 of this people here.
Their pride.
Their pride. They have this for their pride, for in the sense of because their pride. And what else is the reason in verse 10 that they have this judgment?
Well, they reproach and magnify themselves.
All right. What does it mean to magnify ourselves?
Exalt themselves.
Exalt and make ourselves big. All right. And the Lord will be terrible unto them. That's a bad situation. Famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship Him. When will that take place? The Lord being worshipped by men. When will he be worshipped? When will that take place? All men. The reign, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the in verse 12, what nation is going to be judged here?
Ethiopians,
all right. And what in verse 13?
Assyria.
Then the capital of Assyria is Nineveh. See, here's Assyria, this green place, and here's Nineveh, the capital. That's all going to be destroyed and judged. And the flock shall lie down in verse 14, and the cormorant and the bittern. And notice verse 15. What's going to happen to the rejoicing and the joy of the city? All right. This is the rejoicing city. All right. Mm-hmm. And what does it mean to have a city dwelling carelessly? What would that imply?
Reluctant.
Carelessly, not wanting to do what's right. What if these people in the city dwelling carelessly said in their hearts? What is their theology in their hearts in verse 15? Well, what does it say in verse 15? What is their theology? What do they say?
Oh, they said in their heart, I am. I am, and there is none.
What would that mean, I am? What would that mean, I am? What's that mean?
Well, the room you said, I am,
does,
I am.
Does it suggest that they, the people, are atheists?
Well, would they be atheists if they say, I am? Ted, what did you say that...
The Lord said, I am, I am.
I am that I am, see.
Right.
What is that a name for?
The Lord.
I am. Jesus. It's a name for the Lord. It's a name for deity.
In this context, though, aren't you even saying
that? Yes. So
there, you say it's different.
Well, someone says in their heart, I am, that would imply that they're deity. Are they deity?
No.
That's an affront. See what I mean? These people are so puffed up, so arrogant, so much in pride that they say, I am, and none else beside me. That's what the Lord says. I am the Lord. There's none other God beside me. See, so they're just taking the place of the Lord. See,
was that verse, pride puffs us up?
Pride goeth before a fall. That's right. Haughty spirit before destruction. So there's none beside me. How has she become a desolation? A place for beasts to lie down, everyone that passes will hiss. So that pride is what's going to judge Judah, and that pride will judge our nation or the world, different people, and pride is a very serious thing, isn't it? We're going to stop right here tonight, and we're going to take this up next time, and next assignment for next week we have on the 25th, Zephaniah chapter 2 to Zechariah chapter 2, pages 50 to 55. But do you have any other comments or questions before we close? What are the verses that we particularly draw our attention to in Habakkuk chapter 2? What verse especially did we look at in verse 45 that was very important?
Verse 4.
What does that say?
The righteous shall live by faith.
All right, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Is that ever repeated in the New Testament?
Mm-hmm.
How many times?
Three times.
By whom?
Paul.
By Paul. What books?
Hebrews.
How does that show that Paul wrote Hebrews? Paul uses this and quotes it three times. Okay, we got that straight. All right. So that's chapter 2, verse 4. Very important. How many woes are listed in the book? Six?
Five.
There are five, okay. There are five in chapter 2. The first one is in verse 5. Second one in verse 9. The third one in verse 12, the fourth one in verse 15, and the fifth one in verse 19. All right, now what prayer of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3, verse 1 is repeated many times? What, during revivals especially?
Oh, yes,
revive thy work in the midst of the years. That's important. Then in Habakkuk, the last three verses, why do we like those three verses so much? What do we see in verse 17? 3:17. Well, not the millennium, here. I'll start it off, although the fig tree shall not blossom.
I'll rejoice
in the Lord. That's 3:18, see. All these maladies, all these difficulties, all these things that are bad, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. That's important. And then the book of Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is very strong there, and he's going to judge. And what is the mindset of the people who are rejoicing and living, not rejoicing, but living carelessly in chapter 2? What is their mindset? What do they say of themselves?
They are, I am.
I am. They say they are God and there's none else, and God's going to judge them for that. Any other comments or questions before we close? All right, we'll close right here. One of the Lord's people lead us in the word of prayer as the Lord will lead.
Our Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. Just pray for us. God, this is the safety.